G'day again. my name's Matt, for anyone who doesn't know me. We're touching a bit on the Trinity here. I just want to remind people I'm just the amateur fill-in guy. But this sermon will have two parts, an introduction, and the second part is on the Word of Life. So let's start on the first part, the introduction. Okay, date. This letter was written around 85 to 95 AD. So the church has been around for about 60-odd years by then. The church would have grown a bit too, and they would still have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles. They probably, by that point, had recognisable leaders. And while most of the apostles were probably dead, a few old apostles might still have been around. Genre. This is hard to define, but it's possibly a poetic sermon. The letter is not like one of Paul's letters written to specific churches with personal language. It's more of a sermon designed to be passed around between churches. It uses a poetic technique called amplification. Instead of a point-by-point essay, it has repeating themes woven throughout that repeat and so amplify the central idea. The two central ideas in this letter are light and love. Because some say that there are hints in the letter of letters of John that the recipients of this letter were mostly Jewish Christians. But because the letter has no mention of any specific people or places, it has a timeless quality and could be relevant for any audience. Author. The book doesn't actually name the author, but the author does claim to be an eyewitness of Jesus. He would have been an old man by the time he wrote it in 85 to 95. He would have been an elder and a well-known figure in the Christian community. The tone of the book does seem to suggest an elder speaking to people who knew him. There are reasons to think that it was written either by the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, or perhaps another John called John the Elder. The early church fathers thought it was written by John the Apostle. Either way, whoever wrote it was probably the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. The style of one John is very similar to the style of the Gospel of John, so we can go there for clues from time to time. Purpose. What was old John's purpose in writing this letter? Well, his stated purpose is to make his joy complete. John gets joy from the fellowship he can have with God and us, his people. He gets joy from offering to others the eternal life that he's been given. But there's another reason he writes. He wants to combat some false teachers who are trying to lead people astray. Chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. It seems as though false teachers were starting to infiltrate the churches. They were teaching that Jesus wasn't really the Christ. Since they were teaching ideas that were different to or anti the Christian idea of who Christ really was, John calls them anti-Christs. 2:18. Even now, many anti-Christs have come. They went out from us. These anti-Christs had once had some kind of connection to the apostles. They went out from the apostles. Unfortunately, they had since rebelled and started teaching their own ideas. John calls them liars. 2:22. Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the anti-Christ. Perhaps the implication here is that these false teachers, having once been with John's group, should have known better. Maybe these false teachers knew they were spreading untruths. But more than that, they were taking part in the lie, maybe the worst of all lies, the lie about who God is. The Antichrist, Satan himself, has attempted to lie to all humanity throughout all of history about who God really is. He tries to lead people to different gods, false gods, idols. So John will end the letter with a warning. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Any idea about who God is that denies that Jesus is the Christ is an idol. So, if the Antichrist were teaching that Jesus wasn't the Christ, then who did they say was the Christ? We're not told anything explicit in the letter, but tradition tells us that these particular Antichrists were probably Gnostics. The word Gnostic means or relates to knowledge. Gnostics were all about knowledge, but not public knowledge, but secret knowledge that only a few select few could know. Some put this secret knowledge above the need for morality itself. They taught that salvation was not about righteous living, but about escaping from our physical bodies. They believed that the physical creation was evil. Unlike Judaism, which teaches that the material creation is good because it was created by a good God, Gnostics believed the material world was evil, so they couldn't accept the idea that God would become a material, physical human. Some Gnostics taught that the Christ didn't really have a physical body, but he just seemed to have one when he appeared as Jesus. Other Gnostics taught that Jesus was just a normal man and that the Spirit of Christ might have come over him for a time, but had probably left him. They were both denying the incarnation, the revelation of the true Christ that we get in Jesus. They were distorting God's revelation to us of who God really is. In other words, they were taking part in the lie and pushing idols. I'm not sure anyone knows for sure how Gnosticism started, though there are plenty of theories. It's not hard to come up with a theory. Some skeptics say it was the original form of Christianity, but there are plenty of other theories. Maybe, like the Greeks, some Gnostics took on the Platonic philosophical ideas of the day. Maybe, like the Jews, they were embarrassed by the idea of a crucified Christ. Or maybe, like Jeroboam and his idol, they just wanted to put a different spin on things, to differentiate their own brand and make a name for themselves. We don't really know. Pinning down the exact type of false Christianity and the exact reasons for inventing it doesn't matter all that much. What matters is sticking to the true message, the message of the true Christ, the message of the physical, historical, sacrificial love of Jesus, and the requirement for us to love others like this as our proper response. Anyone who calls themselves Christian and denies this message is really just another antichrist pushing more idols. The letter of John, by focusing on what is true, gives us a yardstick against which we can measure all the various ideas that come our way, claiming to describe who God really is. So that's part one, the introduction. Part two, the word of life. John starts his letter with the truth of the incarnation, the fact that God became man. The word of life, who was from the beginning, became the physical man, Jesus, flesh, blood, bones, and everything. John wants to stress that Jesus was not just a spirit, but actually physical. Physical enough for John and the apostles to hear, see, and touch. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. One of the reasons John can claim to be qualified to teach about who Jesus really was is because he saw him with his eyes and touched him with his hands. John didn't have to guess or deduce who Jesus was. He witnessed it firsthand. This would make John's testimony a bit different to many of ours. It makes his claims more authoritative. The claims of an apostle should carry more weight in the church than the claims of you and I. This idea of apostolic authority becomes important when so-called spiritual leaders come along claiming to have a different revelation about God that clashes with the claims of the apostles. In John's day, it was the Gnostics who clashed with the apostles, and of course the Jews. Later, it would be the Muslims, and more recently, the Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst many, many others. What do these other groups claim about who Jesus was? How do their claims clash with the eyewitness accounts of the apostles? Well, Jews claim Jesus was maybe a prophet, but not the Christ, and certainly not God. I've already covered how Gnostics claim that Jesus wasn't really human, but only seemed human. Muslims claim that Jesus wasn't really crucified, but only appeared to be crucified. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was a God rather than the God. There are many others. All of these claims need to be tested against the witness of the apostles like John, and also the rest of Scripture. That's how the church has decided what is genuine Christianity and what isn't. John claims that Jesus is the Word. So what does he mean by the Word? For Greeks, the Word meant the Logos, the spoken Word, but also the unspoken Word still in the mind, the reason. Applied to the creation, it meant the rational principle that governs all things. For Jews, the word, or memre in Aramaic, was already used as a way of referring to God. So John is using language that has a divine meaning for both groups. This reminds me of Claude Warren and his work in Bible translation about finding language that has meaning for both for different cultural groups. John says the word of life is that which was from the beginning. The word had an existence long before incarnating as a man and taking the name Jesus. Some of you are probably already thinking about the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So the word is somehow both God and at the same time with God. Many Jews, Muslims, and even atheist Bible skeptics might have a problem with the figure that is both God and also with God. They might struggle even more with the idea that God would appear as a man, let alone actually become human. They would say this is illogical or inconsistent with Scripture. Some even claim that the idea is so foreign to the Scriptures that it must have been introduced from paganism. But is this a fair claim? Not if you know your Bible. God does appear as a man in the Old Testament. One of the best examples is Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with a man, only to find out that the man was God himself. The man gives Jacob the name Israel, which means he who struggles with God, not with an angel, but with God. Jacob then says, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The man that Jacob wrestled with in that passage is clearly not just an angel, but explicitly stated to be God himself. In fact, this man appears all through the Old Testament. He eats a meal with Gideon. He touches Jeremiah. And if you remember, we just finished Amos. In Amos 9, he stands on top of the temple. So sometimes he appears physically, sometimes it's in visions. There are many other examples. So God appears as a human figure in the Old Testament. This figure was sometimes called the name of the Lord, sometimes called the presence of the Lord, and sometimes called the word of the Lord. When we read that the word of the Lord came to someone, we sometimes assume it means a message from the Lord, just a message from God that a prophet might hear in his own head. But this word or this message was often delivered by a visible man who was somehow Yahweh himself, called the word of the Lord, a man that is both with God and also is God. You might be thinking of passages that seem to contradict this. I mean, we're talking about the Trinity. I don't have time to go through all the issues, but there are plenty of resources available if you're interested. From C.S. Lewis to Michael Heiser, N.T. Wright to the Christian Jew, Dr. Michael Brown, to the YouTube channel Inspiring Philosophy. Just Google any one of them and search on the Trinity. There are answers to probably all your questions. A good starting point might be to YouTube Inspiring Philosophy and search Trinity in the Old Testament. So long before Christianity, this appearance of God as a man, this Word of the Lord figure, was noticed by many Jews. They saw how the wording of these stories deliberately blurred the distinction between Yahweh and the human figure, more than if the figure was simply just a representative of Yahweh, but suggesting the figure was somehow Yahweh himself. This wasn't lost on the rabbis. Many rabbis believed in what I have just described, and some even developed a doctrine about it. This was not how all Jews interpreted these passages, but this interpretation was relatively mainstream in Judaism till about the 2nd century AD. And today there are Jewish scholars who, to their own shock, are sort of rediscovering this. So the idea that God might appear in the form of a man is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. This is one reason why the early Christians, who were initially all Jewish, did not feel guilty about calling Jesus God. Christians realized that Jesus was this Word of the Lord figure from the Old Testament, which is probably why John refers to Jesus as the Word. John wants us to think of Jesus as Yahweh himself, the same Yahweh who had been appearing since from the beginning. The difference is that while before he appeared in the form of a man, now he has become fully human, going through the birth canal and everything. No one expected the Word of the Lord to take on flesh like that, but there's nothing in the scriptures that say that can't happen. And the apostles couldn't deny what they had seen and touched. They had touched the flesh and blood Jesus. They knew he was fully human. They had seen the miracles and the resurrection that, when combined with Jesus' claims, proved to them that he was fully God. In today's passage, John calls Jesus not just the Word, but the Word of life. This is to make clear that the reason the Word appeared was to give us eternal life. Verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John had personally spent enough time with Jesus to know that Jesus was God's way of giving us life, and perhaps also of showing us what life is supposed to be all about. This life is a person coming from the Father and appearing as Jesus to the apostles. Jesus, as the creator of life and as the redeemer of those dying in sin, is the source of true life. And God wants this life to be eternal. This is good news. So what's John going to do about it? He's going to proclaim it. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John is joyful about being given eternal life, but sharing that news with others makes his joy complete. This eternal life is not to be kept secret and only told to a select few, the way the Gnostics claimed. It was to be public. It was to be proclaimed to everyone who would hear. John hopes that others would join in with this community, that others would join him and have fellowship with him by being connected through their shared fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with God and each other is what will make our joy complete. Over the next coming weeks, we're going to hear how that fellowship is supposed to work. And as we attempt to put it into practice, just maybe we might find that our joy is made a little bit more complete as well.